Also extend greetings of love to each of you this morning in the name of Jesus. Glad that we can be together. Glad his presence is here with us. And we can worship him in truth, in spirit. And as we have already been doing, allow him to continue his blessing upon us in our lives. Enjoy the service. Many truths given to us and the worship we've already had. And may God continue to speak to us as we look into the scriptures together. Also, glad for the visitors with us here this morning, and glad you can be here and worship with us. It's been some time ago since we had the last message in relation to unity of the Spirit in the church. I'd like to continue that thought this morning. This will be the fourth message in this series, but first of all, I'd like to just back up a little bit and just refresh our minds. Some of the things that we've already talked about and looked at from the scriptures as we and then go further this morning. I'd like to this morning look at how convictions are a necessary part of our lives as it relates to the unity of the Spirit in the church. Now, first of all, in looking at this scriptural call to unity in the church, we looked at the thought that one of the greatest tests of any congregation is the test of unity. And we also asked the question of why do congregations have so much disunity when the scriptures and Christ himself calls us, gives a very clear call to unity in the church. And you can look, we're going to look at some of these scriptures again, but just over and over again, especially in the epistles, the call is for unity. And we know that in our natural tendencies that are not sanctified by the Spirit of God, there is always that pull toward disunity. There's always a downward pull. And we can see that, we can look at even at creation, or depends how far you want to go, the second law of thermodynamics. I mean, there's always that downward pull, that toward chaos and confusion and disunity. So the question is then, you know, what is going to keep us unified as a congregation, as a brotherhood, so that we don't face the ravages of disunity? And, of course, you know, we continually hear of this kind of struggle, and we face this struggle at times ourselves, even, you know, in the midst of looking at brotherhood unity. And the struggle of disunity has ravaged many situations, many congregations. So I'd like this morning again just to review some of these scriptures. I'm going to read some of these, so just listen along. Romans 15, 5 to 7, in relation to the call of the scriptures to unity. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in relation to glorifying God in worship, he says that we may do it with one mind and one mouth. How many mouths here this morning were participating in singing worship hymns to God? Well, if you were opening your mouth to sing, there was many mouths. But he says we're to do it with one mouth. So does that tell us that when we are unified in the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit in brotherhood, that when God listens to us sing, he hears one voice? Now, all of us don't have the same gift of singing. We know that, right? And there's no one here that I know of that has really bad struggle with singing. I knew a dear brother. Knew of a dear brother. He was a special person by God. Brother in the church, one of the congregations in the East, as a boy when I was growing up. And we go there for a worship, and I'm not saying this to put him down whatsoever, but when you sat beside him, you noticed one thing while we were singing, and that is that he was not given the gift of harmony at all, but he was blessed with a very big voice. And he praised the Lord like few people that I know of in singing. But it clashed. In fact, I've known that sometimes a song leader was thrown clear off, almost lost the song. But in his simpleness, in his worship and praise to God, in his innocent way, he praised the Lord. And I think that God listening to that congregation did not hear that disunity. It's coming from the heart, right? But now think of it this way. If there's disunity in our hearts, not because we can't sing or carry a tune, but because we have a wrong spirit inside of here that is in disunity in the church, and we go try to sing together, do you think God hears one voice? I'm not sure if that's the full application or principle of that of this passage, but think of it from that perspective. That we are to glorify God in one voice. One mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Isn't that one of the struggles of unity in the church, is to receive each other the way Christ received us? How did Christ receive you in salvation? Did he kind of hold you at arm's length and make you prove yourself for a while first? And I'm not saying there's not things that we need to help each other with, and there's not times maybe we need to prove something to ourselves and to God, but you understand what I'm saying. In relation to our personal views and things, he says, receive you one another as Christ also received us. Now, Philippians 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation or your life, your living, your lifestyle, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Very powerful verse when you think about the unity of the Spirit in brotherhood. Stand fast in one spirit, and with one mind, think alike, think together, striving together, not with each other, but striving together as a team for the faith of the gospel. Remember this statement, and most of you have heard me say this many times over the years, and I believe it is very, very important to understand this, that we need to remember that the highest calling of the church in the world is to be the church. Everything else flows from that one principle, whether it's evangelism, mission work, church discipline, whatever it is, our witness in the world, our testimony, the highest calling of the church in the world is to be the church. If we don't get brotherhood figured out, all the rest of it is for nothing. You can have the best mission, evangelistic program, we're reaching out, all kinds of things happening. But if you're not being the church, which is this whole idea of the unity of the Spirit and the working together. And I know we can say, well, this sounds kind of idealistic. But that's what the Scripture tells us to strive for. Is there bumps along the way? Yes. Do we sometimes have to back up and clear up some things and go again? Absolutely. But we're striving together for that goal. See? And as we grow in our love and our understanding and the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we're going to be overcoming more of those bumps along the way and learning to think alike. Remember, I used the illustration of a husband and wife who have lived together for many years and how we start to think alike. We start to react alike and have the same expressions. It happens. And it's the way it should be. And remember that we will become like the people that we admire and look up to. There's that copying, there's that image. And so as you see that happening in brotherhood, there's also that growing together. The basis for unity in the body, John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And then John 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. What glory do you know that you have been given by Christ? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Jesus said there in his high priestly prayer, John 17, and the glory that thou gavest me, I have given them. That's another whole subject in itself. But think about that sometime. What glory do you bear? What glory do you have that Christ gave you? And then it says, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Christ is calling us to a level of unity in brotherhood as Christians, the same as he is at one with his Father. He said, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The scriptural test for brotherhood in relation to, I believe, is love for each other. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. That's very strong language. He that loveth not does not know God. For God is love. Do you have to instruct a young Christian, a new believer, has just found salvation and forgiveness of God in his life? Do you have to instruct them that now you're going to need to love people? That struggle may come, and it will come. But you just think with me, you know, of how it was when you found the Lord and found forgiveness. I mean, you loved everybody, and there was just not an ounce of malice in your heart. I mean, it's just like, I've been forgiven. I mean, I just love everybody. Now that gets tested, right? But isn't that true in relation to this scripture? In the reverse, that he that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. And so when God resides in here through the power of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be love here. And when I have trouble with loving my brother or my sister, it's because I've not allowed God's love in my heart the way I should have. And I pushed it out, and I allowed my old carnal nature to exert itself. We also looked at the relationship between unity and uniformity. We noticed that they are not the same. We looked at three questions. Can uniformity be mistaken for unity? And the answer was yes. Will true unity be expressed in some form of uniformity? And again, the answer was yes. A measure of uniformity also provides identity. And who we love and appreciate and respect, we naturally copy or imitate. And so you go back to this thought of what we said before about love, the love of God within us, which means we're going to love our brothers and sisters. And it means if we love our brothers and sisters, we're going to be imitating them. And you see where uniformity is a natural outworking of the unity of the Spirit in the heart of the believers. Because as the love of God is within us, and we love our brothers and sisters, we want to copy them, we want to imitate them, those who we look up to. And that pulls us together. It doesn't divide us, it pulls us together. The third question was, how will true unity of heart affect uniformity personally? And true unity of heart will always bring a significant degree of mutual uniformity in any brotherhood. We also then, in the next message, the last one we had was, we looked at the relationship of the members and the leadership. in preserving New Testament brotherhood, and this also is a very important one in relation to unity of the Spirit in the church, because many of the struggles in congregations today, and always have been, I believe, can be related to leaders not following the biblical pattern outlined in the Scriptures. Now, this morning, we'd like to continue this in relation to the unity of the Spirit in the church as we think about biblical convictions in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And this is so important. I'd just like to ask, first of all, why is personal convictions important? I know we haven't defined our terms yet, but why would you say that convictions, personal convictions, are important to you? Anyone? Okay, good. How many would say that personal convictions are important? That's an easy one. How many of you would say that you have good personal convictions? A little more hesitation there. That's okay. I'm assuming that means we think we ought to grow a little more. Huh? Fair enough. Now, what is a personal conviction? We throw these terms around, they can become just cliches if we're not careful. So what is a personal conviction? Outworking of faith. Very good. Okay. Okay. Sorry. Willingness to stand for truth. Yeah. Are there different levels of personal convictions? Peter mentioned about ones you would die for. Would you die for all of your personal convictions? Probably a play of words. At one time I would have said yes. It kind of probably depends how you define the words, but or the terms. Yeah. Depends how you would interpret the word conviction. I understand that. I'm going to propose this morning, and this may not, this does, isn't exhaustive probably, but I'd like to look at three levels of convictions that I think that need to be a part of our lives. And I'm going to illustrate it. I'm going to try to illustrate it on the board. What was Menno Simon's favorite Bible verse? Right. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're going to start with what represents, I believe, divine truth. Well, I'm going to call it. We call it the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. Spelled that wrong. what should all of our convictions be based on? Word of truth, right? So, if you say this is the scriptures, this is the foundation of truth, right? So, this is where all truth resides, right? Now, when you think about this in relation then to as the foundation of the biblical doctrine and truth, we talked about a conviction in which, you know, it includes truth. Would we die for this? For biblical truth. What God has said in his word. It's absolute. Jesus said it'll never pass away. Not even one comma or one period, if you want to use that literally, is going to change. It's what we're going to be judged by on Judgment Day. It's absolute truth. Nothing of this will ever change. And so it's the foundation of our conviction, what we believe. Now, I'd like to just think for a little bit. In relation to conviction, then, as a strong persuasion or belief about truth. And if we're going to be a Christian, we're going to be a child of God, it means that we must understand biblical truth. We must understand, at least in some levels, the salvation. You know, and we don't have to have a complete theological knowledge of all the aspects of of reconciliation and justification by faith and all of those, you know, deep theological or deep scriptural concepts to be saved. But they are there, you know, in the scriptures. And the more we mature in our lives, the better we will understand them. And because we have experienced them. So that is the basis for truth in our lives in relation to personal convictions. Now, what would be the second level of conviction that bears upon us as the people of God? What is the second level of conviction? I know, that's probably a hard question because you don't know what I'm thinking. We have the scriptures, the word of God, and then we have what I believe is the body of Christ, right? So how does the body of Christ relate to this? We're thinking of this as, you could say, the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of his church, of his bride. And then on this cornerstone is built, you could say, there are brotherhoods, there's the body of Christ, there's congregations. And then within those congregations, you know, there's the stones, you and I. You know, I'm not drawing rocks very well or stones here, but you understand what I'm doing. And as individuals in this brotherhood, in this body, part of the body of Christ, we find our place of security and rest there. As we choose a brotherhood to be a part of that we believe is scriptural and right. And so then we have the second level, which is there's the biblical conviction here in relation to truth, and then we have the brotherhood convictions. And so there are certain things that a congregation agrees upon, right? A basic level of understanding, this is how we interpret these applications for ourselves as a minimum standard. And so that comes to bear upon us. Now, but then with that is, above that is the personal convictions, we could say. And so we have the foundation of the Word of God. We have the body of Christ and its effect upon us as talking about love and unity and thinking together. So that helps us. But then there's also the personal conviction. I know there's a lot of limitations and weakness in some of these diagrams, but just to help us think it through. So are we saying that our personal convictions are separated from the Word of God because a brother. Not necessarily. You really could say that this represents the person. You know what I mean? In relation to our lives. Now, and then of course the third one is the personal convictions, which is based upon scriptural truth and how we apply it in our lives. The church doesn't dictate all the details for us if we don't want it to. It's just the parameters in which we want to, we believe in working. And so there's going to be that difference of levels. To illustrate that, we could also say then that in some situations there's going to be variation in congregations, in church groups. And so some would end up with more group rules. And you have smaller room for personal convictions. And some churches would have less yet. You know, they would have like this many expectations for their membership. And then you would need to have this kind of, this much space, that much a level of personal convictions in order to live out the word of Christ. Does that make sense? You understand where I'm going with that? So somewhere in there is where there's the variation in congregations, in churches. It has to be based on the word of God, that there's some level of expectation for its membership, and then there has to be that strong personal convictions that work together with that. I know there's a weakness to that, and I'm not trying to pretend that illustrates the whole concept. Now, what can happen is, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Now, what are the characteristics of the person who lacks personal conviction? Turn with me now to Ephesians 4. I'd like to look at this as the scriptural basis for our next few thoughts here. It's a familiar passage, Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is also the same that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The whole context of this, of course, is brotherhood. It's the whole context is the relationship in relation to the body of Christ and how this is supposed to work in relation to our lives. And we notice that verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. In other words, not having convictions, not having that deep settledness and persuasion of truth. And so you're kind of just floating around and you're kind of not having that anchor in relation to personal conviction and truth. So now to come back to this question, what are the characteristics of a person who lacks personal conviction? We all agree that it's important. Most of us thought we had some, which is good. But now, just to understand this on the other side, what are the characteristics of a person who lack personal conviction? Anyone? Okay. So I may be like this. I prefer not to take responsibility for myself. I prefer to have someone else decide most of it for me. So I may choose this arrangement. Long term, is that going to work? What's going to happen to the person that prefers not to have personal conviction, but simply just give me a set of rules? And I know I have dear friends like that way. Just give me the set of rules. Tell me what you want me to do. I'll do it. Yeah. And what's going to happen also in the day that you have to stand by yourself? Or maybe you're on a plane flying somewhere or somewhere, and someone is sitting there for a couple hours and they start questioning you about your beliefs, why you do what you do. And what are you going to say? My church just tells me. This is what my church says. This is what my preacher tells me. You think that's going to be a good witness? You think people are going to be convinced by that? All right, very good. Now, what are some other characteristics of a person who lacks personal conviction? If it's not really in our hearts, are we going to be able to keep it long term? Is it really a part of us? No. Good. Anything else? Right. The church isn't going to be beside you every day of your, every hour of your life. Sooner or later, you're going to face some decisions that you're going to have to make. And it's yours alone to make them. You know what some people do? Then they run to the standard book and they say, oh, it doesn't say that I can't do it, so I guess I'm okay. Right? Well, that, then those are personal conviction. Because I'm used to just doing what I'm doing, what I can get away with. That mentality. It's not whether it's right or wrong, it's whether or not, I think I mentioned this one time years ago, a brother asked me, so what's the consequences if I go and do this thing that I know the church doesn't want me to do? What's the consequences? What's wrong with that mentality? It's no personal conviction at all, right? I'm only controlled by consequences. That's a person that doesn't have personal conviction. All right, what else?
One day we're going to give an account for what we've done, what we will be in
judgment. We'll stand by ourselves on judgment day. How's that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that means there's an instability, right? You know, if we don't have personal conviction, I'm going to be a very unstable person. I'm going to be like the last person I was with. Or wherever I go, I travel, or I see, you know, I get to this congregation, this church. Oh, I like that. Well, and I like to start doing that. So we'll come back here and, you know, we'll start this little practice or this little change, this little fad. You know what I mean? And I go over here, and oh, that's kind of, I like those people, and I'll come back here and I'll do this too. You know, there's no personal conviction. You're just like a weather vane. You're turning in the wind. Like Ephesians says, tossed. Just, there's just no anchor. There's no stability. All right, very good. What else? Anything?
Spirit of God, not community, who work in
Where that line is, I do not always know, and I don't think it's the same in every situation. Because there is that room for growth and understanding. But where you have a people, if we start, for instance, if we start to not have the personal convictions we ought to have, and yet we say that we're going to hold to the truth that we've always agreed on, there comes a point in which you have one or two choices. Either you're going to let the whole thing slide, you know what I mean? And you're not going to have this unity anymore. You know, as personal convictions are going to shrink, in order to hold to the level of truth, then you're going to have to start making more rules to compensate. Because there's a sense in which you can say it's this is 100%, this is the norm. And so if we start losing our personal convictions, if we're going to hold to the truth that we've always had, you're going to have to start enforcing it by standards, by rules. Yes, I believe so. You still need, of course, the word of, and you still need an element, I believe, of brotherhood and unity, like the scripture talks about, so we can think together. If we're all so diverse in our thinking, and we're not even trying to think together, we would be coming together on a Sunday morning and having a little worship service and singing together and going home. You know, and there's going to be very little interchange among us. There's going to be very little back and forth. We're just going to be like little islands that just come together for a worship service and go home, and that's it. You lose brotherhood. So there has to be at least some level. Otherwise, you don't really have any group aspect to it. I'm not saying that people that do it a little bit differently are necessarily wrong. There can be differences of administration. There's differences of application. That's fine. As long as it's based on the Word of God, meets that criteria, you can have that. Now, the other side of it is, you know, as we build personal convictions ourselves in our hearts, then it means that there's going to be less need. I'm not saying no need, but less need for the whole aspect of the group convictions. But if we develop the attitude, like I talked about before, you know, that I go to the standards to see whether or not I'm allowed to do it or not. What I'm doing is I'm putting the whole standards thing on a level that it was never intended to be. And I'm lowering my personal convictions. We should not, I think as mature Christians, we should not be bumping into the rule book very often. If we have a minimum standard, we say it's our minimum standard, we should very, very seldom have to get that out and look at it. You understand what I'm saying? Very seldom have to get it out. Because, you know, we can be down here. Because we have the strong personal convictions of what truth is. We understand what our brethren, how they feel. Their convictions influence my convictions. And we're not bumping into those standards very often at all. Because we're living above that. We don't want to live in the law. We want to live above that. And then with that is where you bind, being bound together in that unity of the Spirit. Now, I suppose we answered this, but the next question would be then, what are the characteristics of a person who has personal convictions? Maybe someone has a thought on that. On the positive side, how would you describe someone that has strong personal convictions? Spiritually mature. So suppose I feel, well, maybe we'll get to this. Suppose I have good, strong personal convictions. Are all of us rounded out in our personal convictions? You think you got the whole package straight? No. This is what brotherhood's for. Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint, every person supplies. See? That's what God wants to see. And so my convictions are affected by your convictions. Because there's some ways, some things I'm weak in. There's some things if, you know, I would probably allow myself. I don't see it quite the same as maybe you do. But in brotherhood, you help me. because your convictions also help to safeguard me in my weak areas, and hopefully my strong points can help you in your weak areas. I mean, that's where that bringing together is. So there is individuality, right? There's individuality in the church. And not only in relation to our personal convictions, but also in relation to the gifts, like the scripture talks about. If there were not differences of gifts, there would be no individuality. Individuality confirms the fact that God expects us in the gifts to exhibit that individuality. We're not the same. I can't sing as good as some of you. You know, I can't do certain things as good as some of you. But your strengths become my strengths in the unity of brotherhood, because I benefit from your strengths. See? And my weaknesses can become stronger. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now, but then what about individualism? Brother Russell and I were talking about this yesterday. He didn't probably know it. Some of this is already on my mind for the sermon, but so what about in individualism? What's the difference between individuality and individualism? Have you ever met someone that has a very, very strong belief system, personal belief system? Very strong personal belief system. And they'll challenge anyone, anywhere, anytime, on the basis of their strong personal belief system. I think Brother Laverne was talking about that last Friday night, about a man he knows, remember? Can't find a church. He's just, every church is wrong. Every church has got something wrong with it. He hasn't found it, you know. And I've known people that way. Is that individuality or is that individualism? So I'd like to talk about a little bit of the two extremes. And we're going to come back to this thought. Just hold it for a bit. You know, the two extremes in relation to conviction are, you know, no convictions at all. There's no black and white. There's no absolutes. And so people just float through life. Which becomes a license for sin. An excuse for sin, and they reject accountability. That's the extreme of no conviction. No absolutes, no right and wrong. Sad to say, sometimes we see some of that in the church. I'm not saying necessarily here, but I've seen it in the church. And what happens is, in relation to that, that it's only the consequences of discipline in the church that keep them in line. And that's sad, isn't it? Those kind of people get real tired of church life after a while, because they get real tired of people tapping them on the shoulder and saying, you know what, you shouldn't be doing that. But they have no backbone, they have very little conviction. They're only held into this thing by the consequences, afraid of the consequences. I don't want to be put out of communion. I don't want to be excommunicated from the church. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want a preacher to come talk to me or another brother to come talk to me. I don't like that, so I try to be careful that I don't get caught. We know where that leads to. People eventually usually drift out into the world. The other side, the other extreme now, is that there's strong convictions about everything. This comes back to what I was talking about before. In other words, there's no gray areas. Do you ever meet someone that has no gray areas? Everything's black and white. Isn't it nice to be that convinced about everything? But doesn't that deny the spectrum of understanding and application that we find in the scriptures? God didn't make us all alike. He doesn't expect every church body to be necessarily alike. As long as it's based on the scriptural foundation, the applications and some of the expectation levels are going to be different. We understand that. There's all kinds of Christian groups. As long as it's based upon the solid word of God, there is a place to serve the Lord there. So there is that part of it. But there are people that, to them, there's no gray areas. They make no difference between personal convictions, group convictions, and the biblical truth convictions. They make no difference. I said before that I don't quite believe anymore that all convictions are what you would die for. We would die for this. Some of these I would die for. Our forefathers did. They would not betray the names of their brethren. And they died for it. That relates to this. Some of this area, yes, it includes this. Personal convictions have to include the Word of God. Personal convictions have to include the church body that you're a part of and their group convictions, as being part of our own. But then above that, there's other convictions that we can have personally that are above and beyond that relate to the details of my life and your life. I'm trying to think of a good illustration. Maybe one of you can come up with a good illustration in relation to personal convictions. So we die for this. We die for some of this. You know, would we die for because we have to have service every Sunday morning? Or could we, if we had to hide in the bush, could we have service Friday night instead? You know what I mean? There's just all those things that you look at. We prefer segregated seating. In our church, we don't have mixed seating. But what about, but with that, it doesn't mean that, you know, that's what we have decided, that's our group conviction here, but we're not going to die for segregated seating, are we? No, it's our, we prefer that, or it's a conviction. But things like that that relate. And then on the side of personal convictions, there are things that we do, and there's various levels of that. For instance, not all of us hold, you know, how we would view Sundays, you know, what activities we would say would be okay to do on a Sunday afternoon and which ones we'd say would not be okay to do on a Sunday afternoon. Maybe that'd be an illustration of personal convictions. We don't draw the line exactly the same place, right? We have some basic understanding in relation to group conscience and how we feel, and maybe even in relation to the scriptures on that, but there's going to be some variation in that. That'd be one illustration, maybe. Right. But see, I could hold that as a personal conviction of mine. That is, to me, it's absolute truth. And so anybody that doesn't, you know, sit quietly in the living room and read the Bible all Sunday afternoon is not spiritual. You know, you see what I'm saying? I could come to that conclusion. And so again, in brotherhood, it helps us to balance some of that out. But then you can get individualism involved in saying that my opinions, my understanding of all the details of Christianity is what's black and white. And then, of course, you have people that the extreme of that is, like I said before, can't find a place to fit in because there's no group that... It's because they have not allowed themselves to be rounded out in relation to the spectrum of truth and application. A few things now. Just a couple things in closing I'd like to review. Romans 14, in relation to judging another man, another person, in relation to whether they eat herbs or whether they eat meat or whether they keep this day or keep that day. We're not going to turn to that scripture. You're familiar with it. And the scripture there says, you know, don't judge him on those things. You know, we're going to, in other words, it's a level of personal convictions. If you want to keep... If you want to keep the Ascension Day as a special sacred day, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But then you don't need to necessarily judge everyone that doesn't keep Ascension Day. I'm just using that as an illustration. I mean, he was talking about the Jewish holidays probably, but you see what I'm saying. At the end, it's not going to really matter, you know. God's not going to judge us on the basis of whether we've kept Ascension Day or not. But some people have strong feelings about keeping a certain day. You know, and so you have that there in Romans 14. In other words, don't judge other Christians according to your own personal convictions, or beliefs, but you were to show consideration for others. It has nothing to do with biblical truth. The brotherhood has not made it an issue. I can do it myself either way, but I need to be careful that I don't try to force that on other people. The second one is that we need to give up our rights to certain freedoms for the sake of Christians who have personal convictions in those areas. Now, when you think of it in this way, you know, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about eating meat offered to idols. And what happened is they would offer this meat to an idol. It would sit there for a while in this dish or bowl or whatever in front of this idol. And of course, the idol didn't eat it. And then after a while, they would take this meat because they could go take it into the marketplace and they could sell it. So they could turn a profit on their worship. But there was the new believers in Christ who grew up with that and had turned their back on idols, had a conscience problem to go buy that meat in the marketplace and eat it at home because they knew it had been offered to an idol. And you can kind of see how that they could have arrived at that conclusion, right? Now, what did Paul say? It's really, he said, an idol is nothing, you know what I mean? So if the meat sat there in front of the idol, you know, they sold it in the market, it's meat, you eat it, no problem, right? That was, you know, Paul in his spiritual maturity was not hung up on that because he said an idol is nothing. But what else did Paul say then, though? If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So his own conscience, his own personal conviction, he was willing to alter, you know what I mean, and adapt, lest he become an offense to a weaker brother. And so in relation to conscience and the work of the conscience in our personal lives, in a congregation, in a group of believers, there is that relationship that we have to take into account. That I am not operating on the individualism level, you know, because finally I would be under the judgment of God if through my freedom I would cause someone else to fall. And so my brother's conscience will affect mine in that way. And I give up those certain rights to honor his conscience. Our freedom in Christ must be used to glorify God and for the glory of others, or for the good of others. 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. In other words, Paul said, I could do it. There's things I could do, but I'm not going to do it. Because of the influence, maybe you could say, or the how it would affect other people, and maybe who do not have a strong conscience and cause them to fall. So you could say, well, I don't have a conscience against such and such. I can do this. I don't have a conscience. You really shouldn't be careful with that, because that could also be involved in how my brother's conscience views that, and also maybe I should have a conscience for that very thing. And I should maybe allow my brother's conscience to help me to become stronger. Remember that our personal convictions are essential, part of our essential walk with the Lord. And we must be careful that just because someone else does it, this is another side to it, just because another brother can do this and not have a conscience problem with this thing, doesn't necessarily mean that I should do it. That shows a weakness and immaturity on our part. Oh, they do it, let's do it too. Oh, they do it, let's do it. You know what I mean? And you go around gathering up all the things, all the freedoms of those other consciences that really could take us all downhill. Rather than if you have personal convictions, say, just because he does it doesn't mean I need to do it or even should do it. You know, and to be strong and satisfied in what God has helped us with in our spiritual growth. Another part of this is keeping external rules that are to keep external rules that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture to a minimum. while we believe very strongly that there is a minimum standard, there is a working together in a group, because we can say, well, the Holy Spirit indwells all of us, so why can't we just go on the voice of the Holy Spirit and not have anything, any written standards at all? We talked about individuality and the whole area of spiritual growth, and we share different backgrounds and different spiritual journeys. We've not all arrived at the same place, and so there's that working together in the Spirit that God wants us to have, and the Scripture makes that very clear. But it's interesting, if you go to Acts 15, there where the Jerusalem Council was, and the apostles came to that conclusion with the whole church, and they said that we're going to lay on you no greater burden than these necessary things. So I think that if we are going to keep building personal convictions, we have to be careful that we do not maximize this, but we keep that at a minimum. And then to encourage the conviction, personal conviction that people ought to have. There's more to this. I would like to, we're going to stop this morning, maybe pick it up in the next message and take it a step or two further in relation to the outworking of this in the practical sense in brotherhood. May God bless each of you this week as we think about our personal convictions. And one thing I thought about is, would you be able to go home and sit down and just write out your personal convictions? Start at the most important to you, you know, and then what governs your life? How do you make your decisions? And that's just good to think that through. How many things of life do I not do simply because of not wanting to get caught or not wanting the consequences? You know, we talked about in our Sunday school lesson, serving out of love versus serving out of fear. And that's a good exercise to go through, and you think about that. Because we all have the tendency at times to fall back and simply function on the level of consequence rather than serving out of love and spiritual maturity and spiritual conviction. And that's what finally gives us the strength, not only personally, but also as a body. God bless you. May God continue to bless our hearts as we labor together. Let's kneel to pray.